Tonight I want to talk to you about a subject that I hope will be helpful to young and old alike. It is a serious matter. And sometimes when we talk about this, perhaps we are tempted to think of maybe it is not all that important. Maybe we assume that everyone believes like we do or accepts what we accept, and we just simply think that it is not all that essential. But let me say emphatically tonight that what we're going to study is extremely important. It is something that is not only necessary for us to believe, but it is necessary for us to know how to defend. And what we're talking about is the idea of God, the idea of God as creator, and how that has been under attack over several years on the subject of evolution, or perhaps even theistic evolution. But tonight I want to talk to you about this subject. And I want to begin where the Bible begins, and noticing in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, a very simple statement, but it is a profound statement. It is a statement on which all other scripture depends. It is the greatest, the first of all miracles in the Bible. In fact, if someone said, if you do not believe the first verse, you'll have problems believing that which follows. If you believe the first verse, then everything else is easy to believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I have learned over the years that the best way to strengthen one's faith is not only to study the truth, but to consider the alternatives. And tonight we're going to do that. We're going to look at the alternatives to this verse. And hopefully it will not only challenge you in your thinking, but it will strengthen you in your faith in God. There are two completely diametrically opposed explanations for the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of life. That is, evolution or creation. And the theory of evolution, or is also known as Darwinian evolution, is the notion that all of life is related and has descended from a common ancestor. The dominant explanation is that everything in our universe is the result of a Big Bang that exploded some 14 to 20 billion years ago. According to this idea, the universe was packed into a very compact component, a very dense ball of matter, so compact that it would have fit into a size of a period at the end of a sentence. That's how one theory goes. And this little ball of matter exploded. And matter, which came from that unexplained explosion, just happened to cool into stars. One of those stars happened to be our sun. Just happened to have planets form around it. One of those planets, Earth, just happened to be the right distance from the sun, and to have just the right mix of water and other elements to produce an organic soup. As ages and ages passed, the first living cells began to form. And these living cells just happened to take on plant and animal characteristics. As millions and millions of years passed, these tiny cells just happened to cluster together to become larger living creatures. And as more and more time passed, these simple forms of life became more and more complex. And somewhere along the line, some of them turned into completely different creatures altogether. Some turned into fish, others turned into amphibians, some turned into reptiles and birds and mammals. And here we are today to talk about it, to discuss it, to think about it. And how did it all happen? Well, according to evolution, it all just happened. It either happened by chance or by accident. And it did so without intelligence or designer behind it. Now, creation, on the other hand, proposes very simply that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want to mention tonight that that is a statement that must be accepted by faith. No one denies that. No one was there to see it, and thus it must be accepted by faith. In fact, whatever you believe tonight, whether it is creation or evolution, both of them are systems of faith. Whether you recognize it or not, none of us were there to see it, and therefore it has to be accepted and it has to be believed on the basis of faith. We all have the same evidence from which we all are to draw our own conclusions, and our conclusions must then be accepted by faith. I will also submit that both of them, because they are diametrically opposed, both of these systems of faith cannot be right at the same time. Both of them cannot be true, but one of them must be. Now, I recognize there are some that try to compromise the biblical account, not ready to give God up altogether, and thus they explain that God must have used evolution. They are theistic evolutionists. But I submit, upon closer investigation, you cannot harmonize the biblical account with evolutionary thought or evolutionary theory. Therefore, both of these cannot be right. One of them must be. Either it all happened on purpose, or it all happened by chance. Either it all happened by accident, or it all happened by design. Both evolution and creation are also systems by which we must draw some very important religious implications. In fact, tonight I want to talk to you about evolution's conclusions. And I want to notice some things that we must conclude if there is no God and evolution is true. There are some profound, some serious religious implications that we must keep in mind. Because, you see, beliefs impact our behavior. And our view of origins affect not only how we view ourselves, but how we view other people. Our view of where we came from and where we are going certainly affects our destiny. And thus we begin where most people usually begin when we talk about this, with a man who is usually contributed as the originator of the theory of evolution. His name is Charles Darwin. Now, even though he is usually mentioned in the same sentence as evolution, he is not the sole originator of the theory of evolution. But his work added a great popularity and acceptance to the idea of evolution because he added a new concept called natural selection, from which it is supposed that there will be survival of the fittest. He published his classic work, or well-known work, known as The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection in the year of 1859. Now, since then, his original, ironically, his theory has evolved somewhat. In fact, even though he is considered a major originator of the theory of evolution as it stands today, his original theory has changed considerably as people have made adjustments to it. But he himself expected that in the future there would be evidence that would support his original theory. The question is, what does the evidence really support? Now, when we discuss this subject, we need to also recognize that definitions play a very important role when we're discussing the meaning or development of this theory. Now, when we define evolution, we need to recognize, really, since evolution is applied to geology and biology, astronomy, and many other fields of research, it's difficult to pin down an exact definition. In fact, there are six areas of what is generally known to the public as evolution. There is cosmic evolution, which is the beginning of time, space, and matter. This is the concept of the Big Bang itself. Then there is chemical evolution, the origin of the elements. Now, ironically, interesting enough, the Big Bang supposedly made hydrogen and some helium. But how did we get the other 116 elements? That's really not talked about very much or explained much, but that would have had to have happened. Where did all of the elements come from, and how would they have evolved if the Big Bang really produced only two? Then there is stellar and planetary evolution, that is the origin of the stars and the planets. That means the stars would have had to have evolved just like our solar system and planet Earth. Now, our universe has an estimated of 25 sextillion stars. That's a lot of stars. That's a 25 with some 21 zeros behind it. And yet nobody has ever seen a single star form. But when we talk about evolution or stellar or planetary evolution, we're talking about how these stars and these planets themselves form. Then there is the origin of life itself. That is referred to as organic evolution, abiogenesis, the origin of life. How did life get started from non-living material? Then once it did, how do you get one form of life evolving into another form of life? And that is what is called macroevolution, the concept or the idea that all of life descended from common ancestors. Macroevolution. And when we're talking about defining evolution tonight and refuting evolution, this is what we're going to be focusing on for the remainder of our lesson. But there is one more form or definition that we need to consider, and that is the idea of microevolution. The idea that there are changes within a kind or variations within the kinds. Now, we all admit that we see changes or variations among animals and plants and humans. These minor changes are examples of microevolution. When we define microevolution, that's exactly what we're talking about, small changes in the chemistry or the size or the shape or the color. And we could give example after example tonight of microevolution, the small change. We see it in the dog kind. We see it in the horse variations. We see it among the chickens. We see it among various kinds of animal. Within the kinds, there are variations. However, macroevolution, macro meaning large or big, we're talking about a completely different change altogether. We're talking about a change in complexity, the adding of new information, the idea of molecules to man. That is the concept of macroevolution. On this picture here, you'll see at the bottom, among the reptiles, an example of microevolution. Now, as you go vertical here, you'll see an example of macroevolution, a reptile evolving into a bird. That is an example of macroevolution. There is a book that discusses this type of evolution entitled From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo. And it's a catchy title, it's a little funny, and it would be humorous if it wasn't so serious. Because really, this idea is laughable, but it is also very damaging, and it's robbing people of their faith, and it's stealing from them their hope. The central idea of macroevolution is that all life on Earth shares a common ancestor. Here's the title of that book, and here's a definition that the evolutionists use. Evolution means that we're all distant cousins. Now, this is a macroevolution. Humans and oak trees, hummingbirds and whales. Now, is this really true? No one denies that there are changes within a kind, but what we have to consider is this, an example of this. Is it true or is it possible for macroevolution to be believed? Is it something that we should rely on? Is it something that we should put our faith in and rest assured in? Well, there are several problems with macroevolution. I want to give you five of them tonight. First of all, the major problem is that it has never been observed, it is not testable, and it is not verifiable or repeatable. We understand that when something is going to be scientific, it has to be observable, verifiable, and repeatable. If it cannot be observed, if it cannot be verified or repeated, it is not science, really, by definition. Science is what we can see, study, and test, is it not? If you want to believe something beyond that, that is your prerogative, but don't call it science. It is a belief. When we look again at those various categories of evolution, only one is subject to scientific observation and scrutiny, and that is microevolution. The others are theoretical. The others are faith-based. But it's very important to note that the various definitions for evolution are subject to bait and switch tactics. That is, baiting someone in with one definition and then switching the definition mid-sentence. And evolutionists use examples of microevolution to argue for macroevolution. And it's tricky and it's subtle. They'll say, look, we see variations within the kinds, and they will use that as support of macroevolution. But macroevolution has never been observed. It has never been verified. It has never been repeated in any breeding experiment. You have never seen one kind changing into another kind. Therefore, it is a faulty system because it is not based upon the scientific principles of testing and verifying an observation. Now, here's another problem, and that is a lot of people don't realize it, but macroevolution is actually against the law. It is. It's against the law. Now, when I say that, sometimes people perk up a little bit because most people didn't realize that it is. But we're not talking about the laws of men. We're talking about the laws of science. In fact, specifically, it's against the law of biogenesis. The law of biogenesis simply means something that is living has to come from something that is living. Life comes from life. Macroevolution, the foundation of macroevolution, organic evolution, must conclude that something that was not living had to start living. Some non-life had to begin to live. Now, if you believe in that, if you believe in macroevolution, you must also accept what is called abiogenesis. That is the origin of life without life. Life arose from non-living material. And there was a time when the majority of scientists believed in what is known as spontaneous generation. That is, life spontaneously began. It began without other forms of life. But in the 19th century, the theory of abiogenesis was widely accepted, much like the theory of evolution is today, and even Charles Darwin strongly promoted the idea that life was generated spontaneously from non-life. Many believe that tiny microscopic germs could form from non-living material, non-life. They would have some rags over there in the corner and some rats would come out of it. And they thought, well, they just came out of nowhere. You lift some meat out there and all of a sudden you'd see some maggots beginning to crawl on it. They just began to conclude that that life just spontaneously generated. They didn't have the knowledge of germ theory that we began to note. And here's a man, Louis Pasteur, who actually broke the mold here, and he was a major roadblock in this theory of abiogenesis. A French microbiologist made a startling discovery that turned this notion completely upside down. He performed his famous experiment in 1861, in which he used a long S-shaped flask designed to let air in but to trap any organism in the bottom of the curve. And after boiling the liquid inside, No organism grew because of the specially designed flask. And what he proved was that germs and bacteria are carried through the air and do not spontaneously generate. Pasteur declared, never will the doctrine of spontaneous generation recover from the mortal blow struck by this simple experiment. And that is true. He studied, and his studies led to the practice of sterilization and pasteurization in the areas of medicine and food preparation. Along with the German physician Robert Koch, he shares the title Father of Microbiology or Germ Theory. He went on to develop vaccines for rabies and anthrax. You see, a person doesn't have to believe in evolution to be an innovative scientist whatsoever. In fact, his experiments formed the basis of what is known as the law of biogenesis. Now, this is not a scientific theory. This is not something that is perhaps, but this is so consistent, so testable, observable, and verifiable that it is considered the law of biogenesis, which means life comes from life. My 15-year-old son came home the other day, and he said, you know, my teacher said that the law of biogenesis is a theory. It's not a law. I scratched my head, and I was trying to figure out, what was he talking about? We looked it up, and we couldn't find any of the evidence that he was talking about. And here's the conclusion. Here's the conclusion. The people will say that this is not a law because they have to have the possibility somewhere along the line, you go back in the eons, that something that was not living started to live. But that has never been produced in any experiment. And I want you to think about that. With all of our medical and scientific advancements, we are still unable to create life from non-living materials. We can't do it. And if we can't do it on purpose with all of our intelligence, is it not preposterous to think non-intelligent, non-living matter could do it by accident some 4.65 billion years ago? The law of biogenesis also says that living things not only produce more living things, but they produce living things like themselves, which leads to another problem that macroevolution must face, and that is the absence of transitional forms of life. Macroevolution teaches that we all share a common ancestor. And if that is indeed true, there should be billions and billions of transitional forms, if not millions. There are no transitional forms of life, though, today, seen in observation in nature or in the fossil record. Now, is that a problem? Now, I've got a picture here. Now, this isn't meant to be funny, but it's actually a very serious thing because there's a problem here. Now, we would see transitional forms of life if one form changed into another, but we don't see cat squirrels, do we? We don't see alligator frogs. And the theory of evolution teaches that reptiles morphed and changed and evolved into birds. But we don't see reptile birds, do we? And the very idea of transitional forms of life pose a very crushing blow to the theory of macroevolution, because not only are they non-existent, but even if they did exist, they would negate the all-important mechanism of Darwinian's theory, which is natural selection or survival of the fittest. I want you to think about this for a moment. The idea of survival of the fittest is the concept that the strongest, the smartest, the most fit will survive and the rest will die out, and they will pass that advantage on to their offspring. And they will carry on that advantage, and the fittest will survive. Survival of the fittest. Problem. If a reptile evolved into a bird, somewhere along the line, the leg of that reptile is going to evolve into a wing of that bird, isn't it? At some point, there will be transitional forms. There will be half-developed features or limbs or organs, which is a problem. Because somewhere along the line, before this leg of the reptile becomes a wing of a bird, it's going to be a bad leg before it's a good wing. And it's not going to have a leg. And it's not going to have a wing. Now, I don't know what you call that, a wing or a ling. But it's not going to be able to walk. It's not going to be able to run. It's not going to be able to fly. And neither will it be able to survive. The whole idea of survival of the fittest is blown up in the face of this necessity of transitional intermediate forms of life. And that scenario would have to be repeated for every supposed transitional form of life that you could think of. You see, transitional forms of life would have partially formed features, but there are no examples in nature or in the fossil record of half-developed feathers, eyes, skin, or arteries and veins or intestines or any of the other vital organs necessary for life. All species, alive or in the fossil record, appear completely developed because partially developed features are a liability which makes survival an impossibility. You see, a problem for macroevolution. There is a reason why they're called missing links. They're missing. Another scientific brick wall macroevolution runs into is the limitations of genetics. Genes are that basic unit of hereditary. We all have it. We all have genes in every cell in our body. The vast amounts of information are in every cell of your body. And I could, it's mind-boggling to compute the amount of information you have in every cell of your body. If you could put it into book form, it would fill the Grand Canyon over 40 times for just your body. That's a lot of information. What a person looks like, their eye color, their hair color, all depends on their genetic code. A man named Gregor Mendel, the father of genetics, between 1856 and 1863, conducted experiments using some 29,000 pea plants that he cultivated. He discovered that these plants had 7 different variable traits and that the genes are merely reshuffled from one generation to another. That was a scientific breakthrough in which he discovered the secret of inheritance. Different combinations are formed to produce the many variations within each kind of life. However, he also understood that there were limitations and there were boundaries and that you could not go too far within the genetics. His experiment showed that variations occurred, but the creation of new information was not created, was not found. Now, we could talk about mutations, and that's where a lot of times people want to argue about mutations, but make it very well known here that virtually every observable mutation does not show a creation of new information, but a loss of information. In fact, Mendel's law of inheritance explains or replaced the theory known as pangenesis, supported by Charles Darwin. We'll mention that in a moment, but natural selection does not create any new or add any more information. You see, natural selection is not a creative force. What is natural selection? It is simply a quality control mechanism. If you're working in quality control in a car factory, and your job was to select and to pull off all of the bad cars off of the line, and that was your job, to select the bad ones and pull them off, how long would it take for the good cars to turn into an airplane? That wouldn't happen. Just by pulling off the bad doesn't add any new information to the good. And so natural selection is simply quality control. It does not create or produce any new information. And Mendel's work discovered a genetic barrier that could not be crossed. Farmers for decades have been trying to breed to get better horses, faster horses, bigger cows, better crops. But there are limits to what they can get. And what do we find? Here are some quotes. Every series of breeding experiments that have ever been have taken place has established a finite limit of breeding possibilities. A rule that all breeders recognize is that there are fixed limits to the amount of change that can be produced. And what does that support? It doesn't support evolution. It supports the biblical account and the idea that God, through Moses, when he recorded in the long ago, the book of Genesis, and he said over and over again, after he created something, he placed within it its seed, within itself, so that everything would create and produce after its kind. And that's exactly what we see in the world today, the limitations of genetics. But then there is another explanation that is often used. Since there is limitations within genetics, how did something get from point A to point B and therefore change from one kind to another? Well, they argue that there must be some characteristics that can be inherited that you acquire from your behavior or from your environment. But the problem is, acquired characteristics cannot be inherited. Inherited. Jean-Baptiste Lamarck was a French botanist who formulated the idea that the environment or the behavior of an animal can bring about changes that are inherited by the offspring. And the argument was, or the idea at least was, based upon this concept by which pangenesis, I mentioned a while ago, is largely based, is that the ancestors of the giraffe had to stretch high into the air to reach to get the leaves, and they were able to do so, and they were able to survive, and they passed that advantage on to their offspring. So they acquired a characteristic, the longer neck, and they were able to pass that on, and therefore, over time, lots of their offspring began to have or be born with larger or elongated necks. Now, your environment may change. It may change you, but you cannot pass that change on to its offspring. Now, there are various people around the world today that have similar features where they will stretch their necks or they will change their features. Here is a Burmese woman. I guess beauty is in the eye of the beholder. They put these rings around their neck and they stretch their necks. Really, it's pressing down on their shoulders. But you know what? You go over there and you see these women who have the longer necks. You don't have to go over there. You can go to the mall and see people putting these things in their ears now. They're elongating their lobes, things in their lips. But you go over there, you see, if they have a child, they have a baby, their babies are born just normal. They don't have long lips. They don't have long necks. And the reason is because acquired characteristics cannot be inherited. Now, this was proven by a German biologist named August Friedrich Leopold Weismann. He disproved Lamarck's notion of inheritance of acquired characteristics by cutting off the tails of 901 white mice in 19 successive generations. You know what he found? Every new generation was born with a full-length tail. Not surprising, unless you believed that acquired characteristics can be inherited. No, the fact that evolution has never been observed, the fact that life can only come from life, the fact that transitional forms of life do not exist, and if they did, they would not survive. The fact that genetics are limited, acquired characteristics cannot be inherited, leads one to conclude that the theory of evolution is inadequate And to explain the variations or the complexity of life by this notion is not something that you should put your faith in, but should reject it altogether. It is a system of faith, but it's one that many people believe. And that's why we should scratch our heads and wonder, why do many people believe it? And let me say, there are two reasons. First, many believe this because, number one, it is taught to be true. It is taught to be fact. It is taught that it is true and in such a way that it intimidates anyone who believes contrarywise. Evolution has dominated the educational system for many, many years, and in every case, it is taught to be fact. Now, even if teachers do not agree that it is fact, it is taught out of textbooks and out of material that believe or teach that it is. And it is taught in such an intimidating way that, let me illustrate it. Here's Paul A. Moody, the author of a well-known biology textbook, and he says, organic evolution is the greatest general principle in biology. It's the greatest. Its implications extend far beyond the confines of that science, ramifying into all phases of life and activity. Accordingly, understanding evolution should be a part of the intellectual equipment of all educated persons. Now, this is just a little code word there. Educated persons, do you consider yourself educated? If you want to be educated and you want to feel educated or consider educated, you need to believe this. If you don't, then you're not educated. Here is another quote from a man, Richard Goldschmidt, a geneticist, and he says it like this: evolution of the animal and plant world is considered by all those entitled to judgment to be a fact in which no further proof is needed. It's settled. Don't even question it. Now, that's not the end of the quote, though. He says, but in spite of nearly a century of work and discussion, there is still no unanimity in regard to the details of the means of evolution. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, we know it happened, don't question that it did, but we just don't know how. And these are aggressive statements, and our children will face them, and they have faced them, and they will pressure and feel the pressure from this type of propaganda throughout their educational experience. And if we think that our children are untouched by this or unaffected by this, unpersuaded by this, we need to think again. A statistic show that for every 4 children who accept creation and reject evolution, when those same 4 children finish college, 3 out of the 4 will accept evolution and reject creation. The reason? Not because of the evidence, but because of how it is taught and how subtly it is twisted, and that bait and switch of definition is used. And it is taught in such an intimidating way. In many high schools and universities, the one who believes in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, they're made to look weak and foolish, and their faith is propped up as a crutch that they're leaning upon. And it's a shame. But that's not the only reason why people believe in evolution. Here's the biggie. It is viewed as an alternative to God. The teaching of evolution is attractive to those who simply are looking for another way out, for another alternative to God. People choose to believe in evolution. It is a choice. People choose not to believe in God. Because to acknowledge God, they have to acknowledge that there is an all-powerful being to whom they are accountable. Sir Arthur Keith of Great Britain, in 1959, 100 years after Darwin wrote his book, he says, evolution is unproved and unprovable. That is an astonishing statement. Now, he wrote the foreword to this 100th anniversary of Darwin's book. And at this point, he says, it's still unproven. It is still unprovable. We believe it. At least he acknowledges it is a faith system. Only because the only alternative is special creation. That is the idea that God, the Creator, spoke and things happened. And that, he says, is unthinkable. Many have made up their minds that they are not going to believe in God. Many easily accept this theory because it excuses their behavior and makes them feel less guilty about it. There are reasons. And the reasons many evolutionists do not see design and the universe or intelligence behind it is because they do not want to see God as the designer. One man said, "The atheist cannot find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He doesn't want to." But let me conclude here by reminding you, or perhaps even revealing to you for the first time, some of evolution's conclusions. Many people are ready to accept this idea without thinking about where it leads. And let me give you some of those reasons. First of all, when you believe in this idea of macroevolution, organic evolution, man is demeaned. See, creation gives meaning to man. Evolution demeans man. You are an animal and share a common heritage with earthworms, a biology textbook says. Now, our educational system is filled with contradictions. They will tell our children life is valuable, but you were an accident. They will tell our children you have self-esteem, you have self-worth, you are special, but you're a descendant of an earthworm. How's that for building self-esteem in young people, folks? You are an earthworm. You are an animal and share this common heritage. Man is not accountable for his actions. Survival of the fittest. We want to teach kids not to be bullies, but then we say, survival of the fittest, kids. Man is not accountable for his actions. Success and progress comes at the expense of others. It doesn't matter who you hurt as long as you are successful. History bears this out. Adolf Hitler embraced evolution and took it upon himself to annihilate millions of people in the name of racial purification. If evolution is right, who can say that men like Hitler or Stalin are wrong? Now, that may seem pretty harsh and seem unthinkable to say such, but that is the conclusion of evolution. It is a fact that what a person believes affects how he behaves. And if you teach a boy that he came from a monkey, don't be surprised when he acts like one. Because what you do, what you believe, will affect how you behave. Morality cannot be justified. Morality is unjustified. If evolution is true, it is every man for himself. If creation is true, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a big difference in how we view ourselves and our neighbor and our world. Now, that doesn't mean that all atheists will be Hitler. If you believe in evolution, you will not have any morals. That doesn't mean that, because I know of atheists and I know people who believe in evolution that are moral people. But if evolution is true, what is the justification for morality? Who is to say, if evolution is true, that murder is wrong? Who is to say that? Who is to say that rape or racism or anything else is wrong? Because there is not a standard by which moral judgments are made without God. Life is accidental. It is accidental. We're here by accident, not by design. If evolution is true, life is devalued. And it's not surprising in a culture where evolution is the foundation of education to see abortion, euthanasia, and racism so widely accepted. Nature is cruel. Therefore, as Hitler says, we are also entitled to be cruel. When I send the flower of German youth into the steel hail of the next war without feeling the slightest regret over the precious German blood that is being spilled, should I not also have the right to eliminate millions of an inferior race that multiplies like vermin? Another contradiction in our educational system. Condemning racism, which ought to be condemned, but yet they say that there are some races better than others through this teaching. In fact, if you look at the full title of Darwin's book, this is what we're not really shown, The Origin of the Species, this is what it says, or the preservation of favored races and the struggle of life. You have to conclude that there are some races better than others. That's the conclusion of evolution. And last of all, God is dispensable. A biologist summed it up this way. It was because Darwinian theory broke man's link with God and set him adrift in a cosmos without purpose or end that its impact was so fundamental. No other intellectual revolution in modern times so profoundly affected the way men viewed themselves and their place in the universe. This is not harmless. It is an attack on God. It is an attack on the Word of God. It is an attack on Jesus, the Son of God. And I understand that when people attack the gospel directly, we feel that. We get upset. But yet, when people are attacking the book of Genesis and the idea of God as creator, we think that it's a choice and it doesn't really matter and it doesn't really affect their theology or their behavior. But it is all connected. This is how one evolutionist sums up this whole subject. And he sums it up, I think, better than we probably would. Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight. And he says science, and I beg to differ. We do not fight science. But he says, and he's going to, this is a trick, this is how they play it, we'll fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. This is an atheist explanation for the meaning of evolution. And he understands the ramifications of evolution better than many Christians. The fact is, this subject is about much more than ape men and dinosaurs. This subject is about God and our need for God. Because when you get down to it and you add it all up and you draw the bottom line, evolution teaches there is no God. He had no son to save us from our sin because sin itself is a myth. This is about the Bible's validity. It is about the Bible's credibility and the Bible's believability. And so we end as we began when we consider what the Bible says and what the alternative is. Both of them, yes, are systems of faith. Both of them cannot be right. One must be. And both of them have profound religious implications, whether we want to realize it or not. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does that take faith to believe that? Absolutely. But you know what? It takes more faith not to. And there's a book written, and it's a good book, and I would recommend it. It's entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I'll tell you, we don't have to be timid or intimidated because we have both science and Scripture on our side. And this is a serious subject, folks. It's a very important subject because the devil is using every tool at his arsenal to steal our children and to rob us of our faith. And he's doing a good job because he is doing it in a way that people are impressed by it. Very subtly. And people are numb to it and they're going through the motions without even questioning, because they are being taught by people they respect or that they love. I'll never forget my freshman year in high school, and my biology teacher pulled out the book and she began to explain the descendants and how that we came from a common ancestor as monkeys. I raised my hand and I said, do you mean you're telling us that we came from monkeys? Now, that's not exactly what she was teaching, but that was the conclusion that I came up with. And she said, well, do you have a problem with that? And I'll tell you, I was caught off guard. I didn't know what to say. It's the first time I'd ever heard it. First time I'd ever thought anybody would believe that. And it's becoming more and more bold. And sometimes it's very subtle. And we have to be on our guard all of the time because we have to reaffirm, we have to reassure and build up and to counter what this world is doing. And we can look at the same evidence, and it's really not a debate, is it? It's a decision. We have to look and see what the Bible says, what science says, and it doesn't contradict. We look at what the alternative says. It'll strengthen your faith. It strengthened mine. And we need to be aware that the evidence is really on our side. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. Maybe you're here and you've never made the decision to follow God and to submit to His will. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, we must believe. We must believe. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You respond to the faith that you have, the Lord will increase your faith, and you open your eyes, and you look at the evidence, and the Lord will bless you with more and deeper faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we're told to repent of our sins. That is a change that takes place in our heart, a change in our mind that results in a change of our lives. And then we must confess what we believe and be baptized to have our sins washed away. If you haven't done that, why not? We can assist you. We certainly will. And we eagerly invite you. If you have obeyed this, but you've allowed sin to come back into your life, maybe you've been weak and maybe you've strayed away, won't you come back? Repenting of that and confessing your faults, and we'll pray with you and for you. If we can assist you tonight, why don't you come while we stand and while we sing?